morning, our passage will be out of John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And we'll be finishing up with our series on TULIP. And that, of course, is the doctrine that comes out of this debate between our brothers and our sisters who call themselves Arminianists, named after Jacob Arminius, and then we who sit in what we call the Reformed camp. And the underlying assertion of all of it is, who is sovereign over our salvation? Is it God, or is it something else? Is this a work of us and of God, or is it work entirely of God himself? And so we'll refresh a little bit on the TULIP as we go into this sermon, but the T, of course, stands for total depravity. The U is unconditional election, then limited atonement, then irresistible grace, and now perseverance of the saints. And what they build to is to say, we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, God, through nothing in us, elected to save us, sent his son to die for us, wins those for whom he died, and now, as we see today, will hold them until the end. Now, it's a tough doctrine to understand, and it's a tough doctrine in a lot of ways to believe. And so if you do not believe it, that's okay. Our hope is to be faithful to our historical creeds and confessions in the Reformed faith and to be as faithful as we can to the scriptures. But if you have had difficulty with this, please come and talk to me. If there's something that you want to share, or if you want a better understanding, or if you just want to have a conversation about it, please come and talk to me, and I think it'll be good. It'll be good as we talk about what we hold to and why. But again, we'll be looking at that P, perseverance of the saints, in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. But before we read it, join me as we have our congregational prayer. Lord, as we bow the knee to you, we understand what your word says when it asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in your holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a clean heart, who does not lift up his soul or to an idol or swear by what is false. And Lord, we know we have all fallen short of that. That maybe if we don't see ourselves as bad as we possibly could be, and even though we are not as bad as we could be, we know how reliant and how dependent we are on your grace. Lord, we know that any sin in us, as again the word tells us, is guilty of eternal damnation. And so we come to a great God, a God who is so beyond us, a God who stands outside of time, who sits on heaven's highest throne, who looks upon everything that he's created. And we know that we shouldn't be able to speak with you. We shouldn't be able to be here. But we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness that you've given us. And we ask that you steep us in that, that we can understand more and more our desperate need of a Savior, that more and more to us the cross can grow in its size, its magnitude, its immensity, and its wonder. And we can see more and more how worthless we were, that the only value and worth that we have comes from you. Lord, help us to hold on to that, to know how great you are, how gracious you are, and how loving you are. Lord, we also pray for our congregation here. We think of Levi as he's continuing to recover from his broken hip. We ask that you give him patience. What a difficult thing it must be for a young man to all of a sudden not be able to get up and to do all the things that he's wanted to do, to just hop out of bed and go to work, or to go spend time with his friends, or even just to go get something from the fridge. We just ask for patience. Patience as his body heals. Patience for his parents as well, as they watch over him and care for him. And we ask for a speedy recovery and for no lingering effects. Lord, we also continue to think of Roger, and we ask, Lord, for healing for him as well. And be with his entire family. Care for him. Hold him close. And Lord, for all those who are suffering some sort of disease or some sort of cancer or are facing some sort of health concern, we ask that you watch over them again, that you give them healing. But Lord, for everything that we suffer in this life, we ask that you use it to get a hold of us and our attention. Because again, your word says to us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Lord, we count everything in this world as rubbish compared to you. We know that there are wonders. We know that there are great things that you've given us. We need to look no further than our family here or our families and our relationships at home. to see the beauty of our Creator reflected in the things around us. But Lord, we know that the great enemy is death. And so we ask that we don't consider anything in this life to be worth dying for except for you. That we hold on to you with all that we are. And that everything, again, that we suffer, that we face, can continually put our eyes not on what perishes, but on what is imperishable. That coming hope, that with all those who believe, all those that we love, we will rejoice physically, bodily, with our Savior one day forevermore. Lord, we ask for those as well who are going on this service trip. Please give them safety on the road, and please let their work be productive and helpful. But we ask more than that for those who are actually in this community, who went through this fire and are displaced from their homes and are trying to rebuild their lives. We ask again that that goes quick, but that you are using this, Lord. If Satan is hoping to bring damage and pain, that you can use it to bring healing and clarity. And Lord, for all else that we forget to bring before you, we thank you that you are a sovereign God who knows everything, that you know the words that are going to be on our lips even before we do, that you know the steps that we're going to take, that you watch over us every second of the day. And so we commit all the things that we don't bring, all the things that we forget, Lord, and all the sins that we harbor, we bring it to you and we lay it at your cross. We ask that you forgive us. We ask that we decrease so that you may increase. And we ask that you're glorified through our lives. And Lord, now as we go into your word, as we sang, we don't trust the arm of flesh. We don't trust the mind or the tongue of flesh. We trust only our God. And so we ask now that you speak to us. Thunder from on high. Lord, let the word get into our bones and let it stay there. Help us to confront truths that maybe we disagree with, to see what the scriptures say. Or Lord, if they're old truths that we know and that we love, I ask that they refresh us and refresh our souls. But let them serve two purposes as we go into the word, Lord. To again decrease us and to increase you in us. So that you are glorified, that you are praised as the creator and sustainer of all. As we hear this sermon, as we digest it, as we continue to sing your praises, and as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name, amen. Again, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. You'll notice that it picks up with the words "at that time," and that is a continuation of the passage that we looked at in Limited Atonement, where Jesus says that he is the shepherd of his sheep. He is the great shepherd. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, Jesus has a well-known parable elsewhere. And it's a parable about two men who each build a house. One upon the sprawling sands, and the other sets his house on the rigid confines of a rock. Well, eventually there's a storm that comes, and it threatens both houses. And as you know, as the story goes, the one that is built upon the sand, it takes a beating, and because it has no foundation, it is soon swept away and completely destroyed. But the other man's house that was built upon the rock takes the same storm, the same beating. And yet Jesus says that house doesn't even shake. It stands throughout it all. Why? Because it had a strong foundation. That's the underlying premise of perseverance of the saints. This doctrine can be summed up in four words: once saved, always saved. But the reason, even in the storms of life, even in the beating, is because our foundation is not us and not our works and not our goodness and not our wisdom, but because our only foundation in life and in death is Christ. And so again, the basic premise of perseverance of the saints is that those saints or the elect true believers, they will persevere through this life into heaven, but only because of Christ Jesus. In that way, this doctrine affirms and sums up the rest of the tulip, that salvation does not belong one iota to us, but solely and only to our God. And so what we see in our passage today is that our triune God, who began a good work in us, he will see it through to completion. So with that, we jump into this passage, into John chapter 10, and it occurs at the Feast of Dedication. We know that now simply as Hanukkah. Jesus is walking through the temple, and the people come up to him, and they say, "Okay, you've been around us, we've seen things, we've heard things, just tell us plainly right now, are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Savior? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King? Are you the Christ?" Now, Jesus has already performed many miracles. He's turned the water into wine, he's walked on water, he's fed the 5,000, and so on. The crowds have listened to him teach, they've watched him perform miracles, and he's made very clear to others that yes, he is the Christ. And so he responds quite simply by saying, "I did tell you." And then he launches into the entire tulip. So first, notice again the familiar themes of our series. And the reason is because tulip will stand and it will fall together. You cannot pluck one of it out and have it stand. It must be five or it must be none. But in verse 26, Jesus tells the Jews in response to their question that despite it being obvious who he is, they still don't believe. And that reason, of course, is because of total depravity, is because of that spiritual death, that inability to see God. Their hearts are dead apart from him. But notice that Jesus does not say, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." What rather does he say? He says, "You don't believe specifically because you aren't sheep." Once again, what he's saying is that faith is a result of being an elect in Christ, not the other way around. It's the same as how children get an inheritance from their parents. Why? Simply because they're children. And that, of course, shows us then unconditional election, and it presupposes limited atonement, because as we saw, Christ died only for his sheep, and he gives to those sheep only salvation. Again, in the same way that only children get an inheritance. And so what we see there as that backbone is mankind is unable. But the elect for whom Christ died, they will believe. Jesus then continues in verse 27, where he says the sheep respond to his voice, and so when he calls, they will come. Of course, that too assumes irresistible grace, the idea that if the Lord calls, he will win us, he will get us. And so you can see the T, U, L, and I as presupposed before we get into verse 28 and the idea of perseverance of the saints. Now, once again, this doctrine, four words, once saved, always saved. What that does not mean is once professed faith, always saved. It means once reborn, once regenerated, once truly a believer in Christ, it will always be that way. And if that is the case, it's the same concept as the government granting you a pardon for some terrible crime that you may have committed. Once it is given, it is impossible for it to be revoked. So you can think, for example, of Richard Nixon. While he was the president, he was caught up in the Watergate scandal. Eventually, it led to his resignation, and it could have seen him spend considerable time in jail. But before he was prosecuted, his successor issued him a full and an unconditional pardon. And what that meant was that no matter what was unearthed, Nixon could not be punished for his involvement in the crime. And that's what perseverance of the saints is telling us for the Christian, except, of course, so much more. Look at it in verse 28. Jesus says of his sheep, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Despite being totally depraved and despite being spiritually dead, Jesus is saying the elect are called to believe, and as a result, they are guaranteed eternal life. They are given an everlasting pardon of every sin they have committed or will commit. You see, our God doesn't do anything half-heartedly. When he saves, he does so completely. He saves for eternity. Now, by contrast, the Arminians came forward with the idea that your salvation actually can be lost. And so I don't mean this facetiously. It's always difficult to argue the other side. But their position was, say, more like a lottery winner. The idea is you may be set for life, but you may also gamble that money away. Or that money may get somehow stolen from you. And the rich can end up poor. And so the center of the debate is this. The Arminian says the true believer is not guaranteed salvation. The Reform says yes. Under no circumstance can your salvation be lost. And I think very clearly in this passage, Jesus is presenting the idea of the Reformed camp. Again, that's not to draw lines. That's not to say one is a bad Christian and the other is a good Christian. But he's saying here that he alone saves. What Jesus is saying is you don't try and reach him and potentially fail. He says, I find you and I always succeed. Even though you and I have no ability apart from Christ to maintain our salvation, the Lord will bring us safely through. This is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, of course, instigating your salvation, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's being presented there is that we did not choose Christ, and therefore we cannot lose Christ. And when we understand that we add 0% to our salvation, that's when we can see the beauty of what Jesus is saying here. So with that, come back into our passage, and we'll spend some time in verse 28. Because there Jesus begins describing what perseverance of the saints is, and he uses six distinct phrases. First, he says, I give my sheep eternal life. Now again, the Arminian says you can backslide in your faith, and you can fall away from your faith, and you can be a Christian one day and not the next. And perhaps you know someone who proves that to be true. You know someone in the church who once professed and no longer does. But what we would say is that they were not really truly an elect. Why? Because if it were possible to lose your faith, how can Jesus in this passage definitively claim that he gives eternal life? He's the one who knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. And he says, when I give you life, I give it eternally. It doesn't mean he gives you a chance at it. It doesn't mean he opens the door for you to walk through. He's saying, I guarantee it. This is proven elsewhere when Jesus speaks in John chapter 5. There he says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me, no works attached to it, simply believe in the word. He says, whoever does that has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Notice again the present tense of those verbs. Jesus says that whoever believes presently has eternal life. And you are not in the process of crossing over from death to life, but you have already crossed from death to life, even though physically we have yet to die. But in case that isn't enough, Jesus continues. And in the next phrase, he says, they shall never perish. Now maybe that sounds repetitious to what we've just said, that we have moved from death into life. It is guaranteed by Christ, not on what we do. But Jesus is actually making the opposite claim that he just made before. Instead, what he's saying is instead of saying that we'll live forever, now he's saying you'll never perish. And so as we often do, we go into the scriptures, think of Adam and Eve. Because God said if they disobeyed, they would die. But Jesus is here saying that while we may die physically, the very thing that brings us spiritual death, the very thing that brings us eternal death, that is undone by Christ and will never touch us. We cannot perish. In other words, what he's saying is that in life, an elect cannot possibly sin enough to drive Christ away? Of course, a true elect would never put that to the test, but he's also saying that in death, the curse we once had becomes the blessing, and that we are not thrown into purgatory. We do not find ourselves by chance in hell, but we are immediately swept up into Christ. Darren already read this for us in Romans 8:30, but listen to it. And those whom he predestined, elected, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, saved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, which comes in the next life. What Jesus is saying is that in life and death, we are guaranteed salvation if we believe in Jesus. It is that simple. There are no other hoops to jump through. It is yes or no, you stand with or against. It is Christ or it is nothing. That's all. But if that isn't enough, Jesus continues by saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And what he's saying there is no army can assault God and loose you from his heavenly grasp. And what that means is that Satan cannot even come and snatch you despite his best efforts and schemes, and even if he causes you to backslide in your faith. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, 4-5. There he writes, you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. What's Peter saying there? He's saying, imagine, well, illustratively, imagine right now if the entire United States Army was around Mountain View CRC just to protect you, just to make sure no one comes in here and kidnaps you. How safe would you feel? Because that's the imagery that Peter is using here, but he's actually going further because he's stating that your salvation is not protected by the world's best army. It's protected by God. And this is the God who sweeps away armies, who sweeps away nations, who sweeps away worlds, and who sweeps away galaxies. If God is protecting your salvation, who can take it away? That's why Paul in the great 8 of Romans 8 again says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He owns everything. He's in control even of the devil. Our God will never lose a fight. And that's why, again, as Darren read in Romans 8, it says nothing in heaven or hell or in between can separate you from the love of God. And so what perseverance of the saints and what Christ is saying here is that while you may have sins that you keep falling into, and while you may be hugely discouraged, and you feel that Satan just has that window into your soul that you just can't shut, and you're sitting there thinking, I should be past this. I'm such a bad Christian. I should be moving on. I shouldn't be doing these stupid things. What Christ guarantees is salvation. Yes, sin is like a cancer growing in us, but what Jesus says is that it may make you sick, but it cannot kill you. The prognosis always comes with a 100% survival rate. I use this quote in the first week, but Edward Palmert says, you cannot become a turncoat to Jesus. He won't let you. In that way, when Christ says that no enemy can take you from him, it is not only a comfort to us in all of our sins, in all of our rebellion, in all of our failures, but it's also a definitive statement to the devil, alerting him that all of his efforts are going to fail. And so despite sin, and despite hardship, and despite Satan, you cannot fall away. Even though you will do improbably unchristian things, even though you will backslide, the Lord is protecting you. He is keeping you. He is guarding you. And so what Jesus is saying just in verse 28 is, I guarantee that if you believe in me as your only Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. Your sinfulness cannot undo it. The devil cannot steal it. And death cannot separate us. What's left to say? Can we really doubt the security of our salvation? Well, if we still do, Jesus continues. He goes on in verse 29 and he says, my Father, you know, the God over the entire universe, the creator, the preserver of all, the one on whom even the devil is dependent on life. He says, he is holding you as well. All those whom God has elected for salvation will forevermore be protected, preserved, and guaranteed eternal life by the Son and the Father. There are no hindrances to your salvation. There are no enemies that can undo that. God has decreed it in blood before the devil ever existed. So for example, as a picture to perseverance of the saints, a while back there was a video of a North Korean defector. And he was running from North Korea on into South Korea, and he was shot over 40 times and hit 5 times. And yet he made it from the land of death into the land of life, and he survived. That's a picture of the perseverance of the saints, that we move from death to life. And no matter how many bullets fly, and no matter how many flaming arrows hit, because of Christ, you and I are guaranteed we will make it to the other side. Yes, life is going to be difficult, it's going to be hard, and again, we're going to do things that by all rights should drive God away. And Satan is going to relentlessly come and accuse you and remind you of it. But what Jesus is saying here is your salvation was never dependent on how good you are. It was always dependent on me and my work. And so if Christ is your all in all, then when it feels like you've hit a new low, you can rest in the knowledge that right now, presently, you have eternal life through Christ. You cannot be lost in death. You cannot be snatched by the devil. And you will not ever be opposed by the Father. In that way, we call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints, but really, we should call it the perseverance of Christ. We don't persevere. We don't do anything except hold on to our Savior because he is holding on to us. And so as we come back to this passage and we look at that, let's ask, okay, but is that relevant today? Can that help us today? And to answer that question, I'll actually ask you a question, and that is this. Do you know the most repeated command in all of Scripture? What is it that God says over and over? This is what I want my people to do. I just want them to do this. It has nothing to do with behavior. It has nothing to do with getting better. The most repeated command in all of Scripture is to not fear. John Bloom, who works for Desiring God, John Piper's ministry, he writes that rightly you can include in that as well the commands to rejoice and the commands to give thanks to God. And so you can sum it all up by saying that the biggest command of all of Scripture is to be happy in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer one tapped into this when they said, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that does not mean that happiness is the highest command in all of Scripture, but rather that our joy must come from our relationship with the Lord, who he is and what he has done. And so if salvation were up to you, and you needed to work really hard to get it and to maintain it, and you could backslide and fall away, how in the world can you keep that command? The Canons of Dort, which again is the original TULIP document, rightly assumes that without perseverance of the saints, we would be absolutely miserable. Does this doctrine matter today? Is it worth fighting for? Yes, because it frees us to do the one thing that God commands us above all. It transforms our relationship with Christ because when he says it is finished, we can believe it. Everything is done. Everything has been fulfilled. The salvation decreed before you before time began is bought and paid for with the blood of Christ, and he put his Spirit in you as proof that it will happen. There is no more need, Christian, to worry. There's no more need, Christian, to stress, to fear, or to lose sleep. You must simply believe that your salvation is entirely in God's hands, past, present, and future. And when you do that, it will free you to do the one thing he values above all, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus drives that home in the final phrase of our passage. There he says, I and the Father are one. Now just think about what that would mean for the Jews. They began asking if he would reveal if he were the Messiah. Yet now he says that not only he has the power of God, nor the backing of God, but that the God of the Old Testament and himself are one. And of course, that is so incredibly profound, and we could spend so long focusing on that. But when we look at the perseverance of the saints, it carries the connotation of relax. Because typically, and ask yourself honestly this, typically what we do in our Christian life is we assume that Jesus approves of us, but the Father, you know that God of the Old Testament? He's secretly disapproving. He knows everything that I've done wrong. But what Jesus is saying is that for all the love that had him endure the most humiliating and painful death imaginable, the Father of heaven and earth, God the creator of all things, shares that love. Everything that prompted Jesus to save you is everything that prompted God the Father to send Jesus to save you. And that means that our triune God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully and effectually committed to your salvation. Your salvation, your growth in grace, your perseverance to the end, that was not Christ's job while the Father went and did something else. The Father willed and decreed it. The Son paid for it and gave it to you. And the Spirit is the deposit who every day of your life will make it effectual. He is the one who gives you faith through grace in Christ to be freed, to be restored, and now to be happy in Jesus. Again, does perseverance of the saints matter? Yes. Because it frees you from having to stack up your deeds every night against the things you did wrong. It frees you from having to worry about your effort. It frees you again to do the one thing he commands above all, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. God is not calling us into a new life of working tirelessly, of always checking behind us. He's calling us into a relationship. And don't get me wrong, relationships take hard work. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we must walk according to God's law. But that is not dependent on the relationship. And as anyone good knows, or anyone with a good friend knows, relationships are infinitely rewarding. That's why Jesus speaks so intimately in this passage. That's what he's highlighting. It's not the work to be done, but the joy to be had when he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Or look at how Paul describes this wonder of the gospel, saying in 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, "God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the work of his Son," no, "into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Christ has already pleased God on your behalf. Yes, work hard at the relationship. Never take it for granted. Commit yourself to it. But know and revel in the joy that from the day you come to the day you die, you have nothing to prove. And so when you come to the Lord, lay your sins down, repent, but come to enjoy the one who is infinitely forgiving. So you can think of your salvation like a train on the tracks. You might be going fast or you might be going slow. Sometimes you may have stopped altogether or you may slide backwards down a hill. But what Jesus is promising in this is that you are always on the tracks. You can never pull yourself off them. And it is leading something. It is leading somewhere glorious and wonderful. And so rejoice every day of your life and know that our God has open arms to backsliders. Your salvation is in his hands. Come, repent of your sins, lay them down, find freedom in the Almighty, freedom from sin, and freedom to be happy in Jesus. Now, to conclude our series, I want to say once again that if you reject the tulip, that doesn't make you a bad Christian. It doesn't make you an unbeliever. But the point is that our world is past truth, and in churches we seem to have this hatred for nitty-gritty doctrine. But my hope and my prayer through all of this is that we see more and more that holding to these truths doesn't make us smarter, doesn't make us wiser, doesn't make us better, but gives us an unshakable foundation in our Savior. Some of it's difficult to hear. But ultimately, it tells us of a God who is sovereign over salvation. And because we didn't earn his love, we can go forward in the rest of our lives knowing that we cannot lose his love. Christianity should not be miserable. It should be full of joy. The wind of salvation is always at your back. Christ is holding you. Relax, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. And finally, see how important it is, if that means anything to you, that our fellow believers and that our world know that same hope, that our God is sovereign over salvation. So always remember, while tulip may seem like a hindrance to evangelism, it's not. It's the message that Christ has his sheep in every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, and all they must do is believe in Christ Jesus. And so tulip should always cause our two lips to share the great news of a sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what Christ has done for us. Lord, we know that we understand this imperfectly, and there may be people here that struggle with this. But we ask, Lord, whatever side we fall on, whatever debate that we have, we just ask that you're preeminent. We ask that you're number one. We ask that you're glorified. Let that be what unites us. Let that be our goal. That in all that we say and do and think and whoever we are, we just love our Savior. Because he has done such wondrous things for us. And help us always to share that news. In Christ's name, amen.